we have made the transition to not just sounding like Christmas in here, but looking like Christmas this week. So some of the questions that I've been asked this week and over the past couple of weeks is, so are we going to take a break from the Pentateuch to do a Christmas series? And well, just the initial answer to that is no, we're not going to do that. But it's not because the material is necessarily different. In fact, that's what I want to really drill down to us in the text this morning as we're coming to the close of the Pentateuch. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 16 through 18 this morning. By the way, the end of chapter 16 through 18 this morning, by the way. What I want to drill down and what I want to get to today is the fact that this text is about Jesus. That's who this is about. In fact, right, every sermon should start this way. I hope that over the course of my time that I'm clear in my intentions as a preacher. I want to preach Christ. That's what I'm called to do. That's who the text is about. I don't mean just this text or just that text. I mean this text is about Jesus. And what I want to do is wherever we are, whether we're in Deuteronomy or whether we're in John, I want us to walk away each Sunday going, I know that that text is about Jesus. That's what the text is about. And I'm not trying to force him into every sentence, right? I mean, he told us, if we were to go forward, we won't do this right now, if we were to go forward in the book of Luke, Phil and I were talking about this on Friday, I think. If we were to go forward to the book of Luke, we were to go to the last chapter in chapter 24. He walks with his disciples. This is after the resurrection. You know this story. He walks with his disciples the road to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles. I don't know how fast you walk 7 miles or how fast he would have walked 7 miles, but probably a couple of hours. And it says that beginning with Moses. And that's the Pentateuch that he's talking about, that Luke is talking about, beginning with Moses. He walked with them through the scriptures and showed them how it all speaks of him. What is our text about this morning? You could say, well, it's the law. It's about forbidden forms of worship. It's about abominable practices or laws concerning Israel's kings. What is the text really about at its core this morning? It's about Jesus. That's who it's about. Just look at this. Just look with me at Deuteronomy 16. We got through 16 last week, but we didn't look at these last few verses because they really go with chapter 17 and 18. And if you remember, just to place us where we are, we're in Moses' third, his last sermon, as they're about to enter into the land. And we're taking a couple weeks to look at this last sermon here. And this one is really on justice, but also the leadership as they'll move into the land of Israel. So far, the leadership has been Moses, right? And he's, of course, established the priesthood and stuff like that. But as they move into the land, Moses isn't going with them. And it's going to be time for them to have leadership and structure. And so this text is talking about prophets and priests and kings, and the way that they perform justice in the land. But we're going to get to this and see that it's really about Jesus. So look at the text here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. I'll just show you just this one verse right here. This is how I want us to read our Bibles. We come to the Old Testament, New Testament, wherever we are. I want us to be thinking, I know that at some level, this text is meant to point me to Jesus. How is that happening? Where is Jesus in this text and how does this point to him? You can see him right here, can't you? Look at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. Now, in the immediate context, of course, what's Moses talking about? Well, he's talking about appointing righteous judges who will judge the people rightly. That's what a righteous judge does. He judges people rightly. They're about to enter into the land. They're going to get into legal disputes. That's just what happens when people get around other people. They get in legal disputes. They're going to need a judge who can judge rightly so that the people can live in peace. Right? Now, this is true. This is important. I don't think any of us in the room, there might be one of us, I'll give the benefit of a doubt, but I don't think there's really any of us in the room that just get excited about ancient Near Eastern judgment laws when it comes to governing ancient towns. Maybe there's one of you. I don't know. Like I said, I want to give you the benefit of a doubt. One of you might just nerd out on ancient Near Eastern righteousness laws, but not probably, right? As far as we go is maybe we can name who's playing a musical instrument in a Star Wars scene. That's about as like nerdy as we'll get. But there's somebody out there who thinks that the way that ancient towns are governed is an exciting topic. But for the rest of us, we're listening to this text and we're going, we're good believers. We know this is important because it's in the Bible, right? But what on earth does the governance model of an ancient Near Eastern city 3,500 years ago have to do with me? I didn't even pay attention in math class. What does this have to do with me, right? That might be where we're going. That might be what we're thinking. And at some level, there's an importance to it. On one level here, there's an importance to it. That we would look at this and we would say, all right, we're understanding in the scope of the story that we're looking at, Israel is going to have to enter into a land and they're going to have some type of leadership. Right? I can understand that. I'm following along the story from creation to now, and I get the fact that these people are gonna need leadership. Because I've been around people, and I know that we butt heads with each other, and there's legal disputes, and so it makes sense that this would have to be set up. So it at least makes sense contextually for the story as it goes. But, don't you want a little bit more than that as you're reading your Old Testament? In fact, we want to be a people who read through our Bibles and study it for ourselves. And there's a whole bunch of stuff like this where we just go, I know it's here for me for a reason, but I don't think understanding ancient Near Eastern judgment laws is really the thing that I need to live a happy life. Is that what I'm here for? Right? I mean, especially if you're an Israelite, you want this to be the case, right? It makes sense. You want a righteous judge. Because you want righteousness in court cases. In fact, I get the distinct honor of being in Martinez at 1 o'clock tomorrow for jury duty. Can't wait. So exciting. As much as I don't want to be there, we need justice in the land, don't we? There have to be rules and regulations for the way in which we govern ourselves. You might say, this is all well and good, but I'm failing to see what this has to do with me as I'm living my life. Besides, perhaps, some loose ties to how important justice is, right? And this is probably the level that we would go to with a text like this often, is we would say, clearly God is at some level interested in righteousness and justice. And so perhaps I take this text and I preach a good moral message on how we need to be righteous people. Perhaps we take it one way and we say we need to be a people interested in justice. That would be a popular message now, wouldn't it? What was all last year just obsessed with? No justice, no peace. Here's a perfect text right here. God is interested in justice. We can prove that the church is a place that is interested in justice, and so we can fit in with the current trend in society. We could do that, or we could preach a moral message on it and say, you people are sinful, and you need to be better. Because God is interested in righteousness. That would make us all feel really good, wouldn't it? Leave our church, go back home and go, I'm going to do better this week. Lots of places do that. Rally some troops. But if we were to do that, we would just be preaching law, right? And we've been, in this text, we've been forward into Galatians chapter 3, and we've seen that the purpose of the law was to bind us up, to be a guardian, a jailer over us, to point us in a direction. In fact, every time we've seen the people sin, there's more law put on them. And it wasn't to make them a better people. It was so they would realize their sin. And so if we were to take this Old Testament law, this old covenant, and we were to say, look, God is interested in righteousness and justice, and you need to be a better people, we would be doing ourselves a massive disservice, wouldn't we? Because it's impossible. In fact, the point of this text is that righteousness on your behalf is impossible. I'm not a preacher of law. I'm called to be a gospel preacher. I'm called to preach the good news about Jesus. Because the reality is, we know this, that there is none righteous. No, not one. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. There's none who seeks after God. And so, as we look in our text, we're seeing the need here, as we look forward in the text for these three different offices in the land of Israel who would be in part responsible for justice, the prophets and the priests and the kings. But in every role, there would be an imperfect man who would fail. So even just in this verse, in verse 18, what's our text truly pointing to? Just look at it again. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your town that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. What's it pointing to? It's pointing to our need for a perfect, righteous judge. It's pointing right there to Jesus. We need the one who would fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. Right? This is a roundabout way of saying that our text this morning, as much as it is about leadership requirements in the land of Israel 3,500 years ago, it's about Jesus in his role in prophet, priest, and king today. So let's look at it. The first way that Moses speaks about righteous judgment in the land deals with the bringing of proper sacrifices and worship of false gods in the land. You can see this moving forward into chapter 17. It says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or a woman who does what's evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The first way that Moses speaks about righteous judgments in the land deals with the bringing of proper sacrifices and the worship of false gods in the land. I think when we talk about justice, just in our popular language about justice, it typically has to do with justice between people, doesn't it? Most of our thoughts about justice have to do with person against person type of sins, which Moses is going to address in the next section. But isn't it interesting that the first issue of justice that Moses brings up is not our sin against one another, but our sin against God? That doesn't tend to be the popular topics of justice on the news, is it? The nation's sin against God or an individual's sin against God. You know, perhaps a lawsuit, car accident, those are the types of issues of justice. But Moses begins to speak of sacrifices and false worship, I think, is to direct our thinking here on the true issues of justice. It isn't primarily an issue between you and me, although justice can be, and it will go there, but primarily justice is something that needs to be had between us and God. I think he puts this here first to get our minds pointed in the right direction. The second thing he does is he, of course, does talk about issues between people. You see in verse 8, if a case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right or another, one kind of assault or another, issues between people, homicide, assault, serious issues, some of the more visceral justice issues, This was a role of the priests and judges, the Levites. They were to judge these cases. Now again, we could simply look at this from a pragmatic standpoint to see that this is the way it was, as if this is just here for a history lesson. But we have to remember who the Levites are and what it means to be a priest. What's taking place in these situations is that the priests are the one who speak to God on behalf of the people and God through them. And so their judgments are to be seen as the word of God for the people of God. In other words, you have justice issues between man and God and between man and man. And the judgment that is poured out through the judges in those cases is to be seen as God ruling in those situations. So the issue of justice in the land of Israel truly is one that is led and directed by the word of God. These men spoke on God's behalf. In other words, the priests and their rulings were to be seen as God speaking the judgment on the cases. And so it's in this already, just looking at the priests and the judges in this first role who make these legal decisions, we see a type of Christ here already. It isn't that the priests themselves were Jesus or even that the priests ruled perfectly, but in viewing their role, we're thrown forward, aren't we, to Jesus who would judge the people with equity. In fact, what's to be seen in this text as there's injustice between people and injustice between people and God, and sometimes wrong rulings because these are faulty, sinful men who are fulfilling this role, we are to be thrown forward into a time where we long for the perfect, righteous justice and judgment of God. But we have a problem with that already, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but I don't want justice. I want justice for you. I don't want justice for me. I want mercy. I want grace. Better yet, I just want to be let go. I want to sneak out so nobody knows. I don't even want the mercy and the grace because that means somebody knows what's going on. I'd rather just get out of there. Yeah, but our perfect judge himself went to the cross to pay for our penalty. In fact, the Father, who is judge, ruled against Christ in our favor. And we've been given his righteousness in exchange for his life. That's where we're to be pointed when we look at these judges in the land. Look at this. This is strange here in verse 14. He moves into the second office. He starts talking about the office of king. And this is strange because Israel didn't have a king. The last king, I guess you could say that they had, would be Pharaoh. And that wasn't a shining example of what they would want a king to look like in the land. They'd never had a king before. But God knew that when the nation was established, that the people would want a king like the nations around them. And so he gives them these provision in 14 through 20 for what type of king they should have. Just listen to this. Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, for whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. He's to be a man that God chooses, not a man that they choose. Again, why? It's the same issue as with the judges. Why? Because it's not the people who are ruling. It's not the people's law. It's not the people's rulings. It's God ruling through this man and his word. He's not to make a name for himself. He's not to make his name a name for himself by gathering horses, which either has to do with wealth or possibly large armies. I tend to think more large armies because he talks about silver and gold as wealth. Not to acquire for himself many wives. I mean, does this sound familiar in Israel's history? Like, they didn't get very far before the king was already breaking these rules, were they? Solomon, but David before him. And even Saul didn't do such a hot job with this, did he? And when he's in his office, isn't this interesting? Verses 18 through 20, what he's to do is first day on the job. It's not about ruling people. That's not the first thing that he's to do. He's not supposed to make a name for himself and establish that he's in charge by making a law. The first thing he's supposed to do, he's supposed to sit down and he's supposed to take a copy of this book right here, the law, and he's supposed to copy it down word for word for his own copy of Scripture and study it. He's to write for himself the book of this law, copy it down entirely, and on it he would meditate. I was reading a few pastors this week, and they talked about how wonderful it would be if our presidents worked like this. And that's true. But I think they're skipping over a more important person, a more immediate important person. What if we did this? Forget what our governors do. Forget what our presidents do. What if you couldn't go on Amazon or you couldn't go to Barnes & Noble to buy your own copy of Scripture? The only way you could get it is if you borrowed your friend's copy and you copied it down word for word. And you had to meditate on it, on words that you wrote yourself. Think about that. This is really the reason here. The reason that they would do that, the reason that the king was to do this, was to have it copied down word for word, was so that he would have no excuse to say, yeah, I hadn't read that part. You know, I'm sorry. I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, you wrote it in your own, this is your pen, right? You wrote this down. This is your copy, isn't it? In other words, it is again the word of God that is ruling through the king. Just as it is the word of God that is judging through the judges. Now, it's not easy, it's not difficult to see where this takes us. We have a king, don't we, who has God's law hidden in his heart. The Lord Jesus battled Satan in the wilderness. What did he use? He used a gun, a sword, armies? Was it money, wives? It was the word of God that he had stored up in his heart that he'd learned as a boy. Again, Luke 24, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, he taught through all the Scriptures how it spoke of him. He rules with justice and equity and is the eternal king over his people. This blessing at the end of this, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Speaking of Christ, his rule and reign are eternal. And finally, we have this prophecy of the prophet. Look forward in chapter 18. Verse 15. The in-between part that we just skipped through right there is speaking of what the priests and the Levites are to be doing. But we get to this third office of prophet. It says there's to be a prophet like Moses who is to come. Just look at this in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. You remember that, right? They were to come up to the edge of the mountain and God was going to speak to them. And they said, we're going to die if we get there. We need someone to intercede for us. And so he established Moses. He says, just like that. Verse 17. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. There were many prophets who came after Moses, right? In fact, a bunch of our book is called The Prophets. The minor, the major prophets. There's prophets spoken of in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that didn't have their own book written. There were lots of prophets that came after Moses, but none exactly like this prophet that's talked about in this text. This prophet is specifically the Messiah. Now, this may seem a little weird. We probably don't think of Moses as a prophet. We probably don't think of Jesus as a prophet. We think of prophets as people who can tell the future. And that's true. That's part of what a prophet does. In fact, this very text right here is proof that Moses is a prophet because he's prophesying of the coming prophet. But we don't normally think of Moses as a prophet. Moses says this is a prophet who will be like him. And the idea is this prophet will be one that leads the nation. The scripture says of Moses, Numbers 12:3, that he's one of the most humble men to ever live, but he's also one of the most important leaders in their history. Even David didn't live up to what Moses did. Solomon, they didn't have this type of leadership that Moses had. Moses spoke directly to God and led the people. In other words, Moses would go to God, he would tell him, and he would come and say, this is what God says we're to do, and then moves forward. Moses says there's a prophet coming after him, and the people looked for this prophet throughout the rest of their history. In fact, this verse, right, these verses right here in Deuteronomy 18, this is what the people of Israel are still looking for. It's from these verses. They are looking for this prophet who will lead them. Turn forward into John chapter 1. I want to show you a couple of texts, actually, in John. This is who the Jewish nation is still looking for. In verse 19 of John chapter 1, we have got John the Baptist who is going about preaching repentance, baptizing people. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's the text, Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, flip forward a couple of verses to verse 45. We'll back up to 43 to the beginning of the paragraph. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Who is the prophet? It's Jesus. He's the one who would lead the nation. Now, of course, we know this from the book of John. What is it that the Jews expected of the prophet? In fact, why are they still looking for the prophet? It's because Jesus didn't fulfill the role of prophet the way they thought it was going to be fulfilled. They thought, and they weren't wrong, they thought he would be like Moses in that he would lead them out of their slavery to the empire. Right? That's what Moses did, didn't he? They were under the hand of Pharaoh and Moses led them out. They just weren't thinking big enough was the issue. They said, here we are, Israel, under the hand of Rome, not free, unable to do fully what we need to do. In fact, we're not the nation that God has said we would be, and so we're looking for the prophet who would come free us from this slavery to Rome. Even though some of the Pharisees said they'd never been in slavery. And Jesus didn't fulfill that role the way they thought he should. He did it in a much bigger way, didn't he? They weren't just in slavery under the Roman Empire. They were in slavery to sin and the kingdom of darkness. And Paul tells us in Romans that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The prophet, the one who would lead them out from this slavery, has done it in a much bigger and more grand way than they ever imagined. This is the one they were looking for. Right? Prophets don't just tell the future, they tell God's will. And Jesus is greater than any of the prophets who came before him because he didn't just tell the people the word of God. Look back a page to John chapter 1. Jesus didn't just tell people the word of God. Look who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's what we see in this sort of grand narrative of Scripture here. We have this role of prophet, priest, and king who would be ruling by the word of God. And by the time that the prophet, the priest, the king actually gets here, we find out he himself is the word of God incarnate. He is leading by his own power. He is leading by the word of God, he himself. Peter in Acts 3 confirms that this text in Deuteronomy 18 is about Jesus, if you want to read that. But I want you to see this as we move toward the end here and flip forward to John chapter 6. I don't know if you've seen this before. I had never seen this before. John chapter 6, you know the story. Jesus feeding the 5,000. But I want you to be thinking about this story in the context of where we've been in the Pentateuch. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Let's just read it. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, Feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to eat a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Had the people sit down?" Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That's just the men. You add the women and the children, you're probably talking at least 20,000 people. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And we're going to stop there so we don't spoil the ending yet. Just hold on a second. Don't read ahead. When's the last time, coming out of a Passover, that the nation of Israel had been fed bread from nothing? You see the connection here? Standing in front of them, there's a nation who is looking for the prophet who is to come, who pulled them out of slavery at the Passover and then provided them food in the wilderness. Standing before them is Jesus, who they've already said, we think this is the prophet. We're hungry. It's Passover. There's no bread. And he feeds the nation. Look at their conclusion, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, this was their conclusion. They said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that's not the end of it, because look ahead. Jesus walks on water, and then something else happens. He didn't just feed them bread, did he? Verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. John wants you to keep thinking about this feeding of the 5,000. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him there on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the works of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Do you see where we are right now? As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's about Jesus. You see that? This role of prophet, priest, and king, in fact, was not one that was to be held by the same person ever. There's one king. I forget if it's 2 Chronicles 26 or 1 Chronicles 26. I think it's 2 Chronicles 26. King Uzziah, he came and he said, you know what? Forget all those rules about not fulfilling all these roles. I'm king. I can be prophet and priest if I want to. God struck him with leprosy. Jesus, the true prophet, priest, and king, is the one who leads his people by the word of God. He himself, the word of God. He himself is the bread supplied from heaven. You see where we are back in Deuteronomy as we're watching the people walk through the wilderness, and every morning they wake up and it is God supplying them with food to eat for life. You see where that takes us in the New Testament? What were the people to be learning about this? Not only is it God that supplies them life, but the life that he supplies is none other than he himself and his incarnate son, Jesus Christ. That's who we worship this morning. The prophet, the priest, the king, the one who comes and leads his people. And we say to him, sir, give us this bread always. He is the bread of life. In fact, what we're going to do this morning as we take the Lord's Supper, as we always do, we take these elements in remembrance of him who is the bread of life. He is the one supplied from the Father, from heaven. He himself, God, who fills us with himself, who has set us free from slavery. Not a slavery to a nation, not a slavery to a king, but a slavery to our own sin in the realm of darkness. He has set us free. And he's done it through his own death, burial, and resurrection. And we worship him as the living Savior. I like Christmas. You guys know that. What a time to think that God has come as a human, to live a life like we live, yet without sin. And we worship this Savior who lived the perfect life in our place and died sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death, who lives today. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll pray and worship him in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you. What a gift Christ is to us. What love you have shown to us in the gift of your Son. The lessons taught in history past, even in the ways that you established laws about justice in the land of Israel. Not just a history lesson for the way that nations are governed, Father, but you're pointing your people to Jesus. Israelites, 3,500 years ago, in a courtroom, their hearts were to be pointed to Jesus, the time where there would be no more injustice. The judge who judges with equity. The judge who sets them free from the curse of the law. The righteous king who doesn't make a name for himself by gathering up things, but rules eternally on David's throne. The prophet who leads by the word of God, who is himself the word of God. Father, what a blessing it is for us on this other side of the cross, in this new covenant, to have the law of God written on our hearts. That we don't come to this text so we can learn morality, some platitudes, so that we can go away after a pep talk saying, I can do better this week. Father, we thank you that it's Christ who's gone before us, who has paid for our sin. Father, do your work through the word, pointing our hearts to the word through your Spirit. Do the work of sanctifying us. We want to be more like Jesus. Make us like him, Father. We look forward to the day where we will see him and be like him. And all that will ever be is his reign in our eyes with no more injustice. Father, we thank you for that. Would you be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.